Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. This morning I'd like to look at the first 9 verses of Matthew chapter 6. I originally intended to preach through verse 13, but ended up concluding that if I did, there wouldn't be any time for Sabbath school, and I decided instead to change the title of my sermon from How Should We Then Pray? To How Should We Then Pray? Part 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, there was a group of people who were stage actors. And what do stage actors do? Stage actors pretend to be something that they are not. And what was the name of these people who pretended to be what they were not when they were on the stage? They were called hypocrites, or in the Greek, in this verse 1 and 2, hypocritai. Hypocriti, or hypocrites, would often put on a face in front of audiences and pretend that they were someone or something that they were not. When the hypocrites, the Hollywood actors of Jesus' day, pretended that they were someone else, they were doing exactly what was expected of them. They were doing their jobs. They were acting. So when Jesus called religious leaders hypocrites, he was calling them actors. They were pretenders. They were pretending to be something that they were not. But unlike many play actors, these pretenders were not doing their jobs. They were not being godly examples for the covenant people of God to follow. Could you imagine the response of religious leaders in Israel when Jesus said that they were fakes? That they were phonies? That they put on religious faces so that they could impress people? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus told people that when they give alms, to be careful that they do not put on a show with the intent of impressing people. Impressing people with our giving leads to one reward. Impressing people. Don't expect anything from God. You've received your reward. As we see in verse 1. It may be tempting to give money to Christian organizations who will trumpet just how much you give, who will publish how much you give. Is it possible that it might be better, in some cases, to give anonymously? Are we giving because we love Jesus and we want to see His kingdom grow? Or are we play actors pretending to show our love for Jesus, while in reality showing our love for ourselves? Are we most concerned with what others think of us or what God thinks of us? The first 2 verses of Matthew chapter 6 should cause us to examine our motives. And when we do, we just might find some things about ourselves that we do not like. But if we are Christians, we can go to God with those impure motives and confess those sins, knowing that we serve a God who is faithful and just to forgive our sins when we truly confess them. We all have impure motives. And if we do not deal with them and confess them, we could end up looking like those religious leaders during the time of Jesus, who Jesus called play actors, or the word for play actors of that day, hypocrites. Do not be like the hypocrites. Do not be like play actors. Our Father in heaven, who is mentioned in verse 1, is the one whom we should seek to glorify, not ourselves. When we seek our own glory, we walk in the footsteps of people like King Saul, who was so concerned about what people thought of him that he sought to kill David, who was his friend. In the process of attempting to kill David, he made a fool out of himself. When we seek the glory of God, we walk in the footsteps of people like Moses, who time after time, time and time again, put the glory of God first, and by doing so, was honored by his God. Let's look at Matthew 6, verse 3. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Seems like a strange command. The right hand and the left hand work together. They work as a team. They act in unison. They are thoroughly acquainted with each other. The right hand knows what the left hand does. The left hand knows what the right hand does. So how can the one hand not know what the other hand does? Why are we commanded to do something that seems impossible to do and actually not make any sense? What can this verse mean? When you give, it's quite natural to know full well what you've done. To use the language that Jesus is using, your left hand knows what your right hand is doing. So when you give, don't sit around thinking about how wonderful you are for helping out your neighbor who is in need. Instead, forget about it. Live as if you never did it. Figuratively speaking, your left hand will not know what your right hand did. Kind deeds should be part of your being, part of who you are, part of your essence. Don't pat yourself on the back, telling yourself how wonderful you are. The next thing you know, you're going to find yourself perhaps telling others how wonderful you are. No, keeping your giving a secret from others, and in a sense, keeping your giving a secret from yourself, is what we're called on to do. When you show a kindness to someone, don't dwell on it. Give the glory to whom it belongs, to God, and forget. Forget what you've done. Verse 4, Matthew chapter 6. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. The rewards of people seem pretty minuscule compared to being openly rewarded by the God of the universe. Nothing escapes God. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, we read, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. This is the very same God who is truly qualified to say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is important to remember that Christians are on this earth to glorify God, not themselves. So many times when we seek to honor ourselves, we, pardon the word because I don't know it's in the dictionary, uglify ourselves. And it's difficult for others to see the work of the Savior amongst all the mess. But when we seek to glorify God, people are often so much better able to see Jesus, for we are reflecting His attributes. Can you think of any times when you've been a hypocrite? I'm quite sure that we have many hypocrites looking at me right now. You've heard the excuse, I don't want to go to church. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, they're right, that excuse, but they're right. And I'm absolutely sure, without the shadow of a doubt, that you are looking at a hypocrite right now in the pulpit. The church is full of hypocrites. We all, at one time or another, put on a face in order to look better to others than what we really are. But when we do sin by being hypocritical, what do we do about it? Do we continue in our sin and figure that God will understand? Well, God will understand. God will understand, but He will understand that we do not really care about His glory and honor. And that what we really care about is our own glory and our own honor. We must repent of our hypocrisy and humbly ask God for forgiveness. Do you remember what happened when David sinned with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband killed after David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant? God sent Nathan to an unrepentant David about the situation. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And Nathan goes on to pronounce God's judgment upon David. David seems terribly hypocritical in his judgment of the man in Nathan's story, since David is unable to see that he has done something much, much worse. How does David respond to what Nathan had to say? Did he react in the way that religious leaders during the time of Jesus did when their hypocrisy was pointed out? Off with his head. In other words, nail him to the cross. Apparently not. For David did repent. And we see in Psalm 32, after David's sin with Bathsheba and after his repentance, we see him saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Did David act like religious leaders during the time of Jesus who were unrepentant hypocrites? Or did David confess? Did David repent and ask for forgiveness? We are all hypocrites at one time or another, and many times we don't even recognize that we are in the process of being hypocrites. The question to ask yourself is, am I a true Christian who repents and confesses my sin to God and asks for forgiveness? Or am I like the people who Jesus called hypocrites, unregenerate people pleasers who were great at pointing out the sins of others while blissfully ignoring their own foul sins? Hypocrisy was a lifestyle thing for them. Some people were quite good at it, perhaps even fooling themselves many times. One of the ways in which the religious leaders during the time of Jesus showed their hypocrisy was in the way that they prayed. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Prayer in and of itself is not bad. For that matter, God commands us to pray. For the Christian, prayer is a given. It should be part of our lifestyle. We cannot survive without prayer any more than we can survive without eating or without drinking. But when we pray, we need to do it in a biblical manner and for the right reasons. Prayer time is not a time for showing off, as we are reminded in the story of the publican and the sinner. And I'd ask that you turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, starting with verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I don't want to give you the impression that all religious leaders during the time of Jesus were unregenerate, but apparently a good portion of these leaders were. Prayer is not a time to be showing off in front of people, and it's certainly not a time to be showing off in front of God. Scripture teaches us that we should have absolutely nothing to be proud about. We have absolutely nothing to be proud about. Oh, someone might say, but I'm a good Christian and I work hard at it. People should know about that. Or, so what if I pat myself on the back once in a while? So what if I say some nice things about myself in my prayers? I richly deserve it. No, we do not deserve to be patted on the back by ourselves in our prayers. And even if we are good Christians, we are Christians only by the grace, mercy, and power of God. We are even incapable in and of ourselves of choosing God. I've used the illustration before, coming from John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me to draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I've used the illustration of the well. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And what's the word draw mean? I think a lot of people look at it as something that's fairly passive. It's not really active. And yet this word is used in the Greek in Scripture more than one time for more the idea of drag. So what's the word mean? Does it mean woo? Does it mean beg? Now think of the illustration again of drawing water from a well. We live in a 200 plus year old house, and we have a hand dug well. If our pump went bad, and if we wanted to get water from that well, and we removed the cover from the well, what would we do? We need water. We could stand there and attempt to woo the water out of the well. We could say kind and loving words to the water and hope that the water would just jump out of the well right into our bucket. Or we could beg the water out of the well, tell the water just how much we need the water. Beg that water into our bucket from the well. But somehow, I don't think that kind words or begging is going to help one bit here when it comes to getting that water that we need. What would work would be to draw the water out of the well using a bucket and a rope and a little bit of muscle power. Did the water have any say in the matter? No. Could the water take any credit for coming out of the well? No. Even a little credit? No. If you are a Christian, at one time in your life, God drew you, and you had absolutely nothing to do with it. And as far as deserving is concerned, you did not deserve salvation, and you certainly did not deserve eternity in heaven. The only thing that you deserved, eternally speaking, was hell. But God, in His grace and in His love, did it all for you. If you are a Christian, Jesus died specifically for you. Don't try taking any credit for anything having to do with your salvation or even your sanctification. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and much more importantly, the Bible teaches that your salvation and your godly works come from God. So when you pray, do not pray like the Pharisees in the story. Do not be like the religious leaders of Jesus' time. Do not brag about yourselves. You have absolutely nothing to brag to God about. Don't glorify yourself. Glorify God and God alone. We often use the word glorify. When you think of the word glorify, think make manifest or make known. Do you want to make known to the world your attributes? Or do you want to make known to the world the attributes of God? There are three persons in this universe who deserve to be glorified: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deserve to be glorified. Believe it. But don't just believe it, live like it. Pray it. God and God alone gets the glory. Do not worry about what people think when you pray. Concern yourself with what God thinks. Verse 6, Matthew 6, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, does this mean that every time that we pray, that we must pray privately in a closed room? If it did, we would be looking at an interesting command on the part of Jesus, since many of the houses during the time of Jesus only had one room. Jesus is not talking about the place of prayer in verse 6. He is talking about the attitude of prayer. Do not show off. Do not attempt to make yourself stand out. Jesus is not talking about the secrecy of prayer. He's talking about the sincerity of the prayer. Is it wrong for an elder in the church to pray publicly? Absolutely not. But if the elder's goal is to impress people with his theological knowledge instead of communicating with God, then there is something wrong with that prayer. And if you do pray in a private place, do not advertise your private prayers in order to impress people. Don't be telling people, well, I have a prayer closet and I do this every day, and shouldn't you be impressed by me? God knows the secret intents of our hearts when we pray. So what at times might seem like a bumbling prayer that is devoid of flowery language and good grammar might just be the prayer that God is most impressed with. Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Verse 7, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. That hurts. Think of some of the people listening to this when Jesus is speaking. I would take it that Jesus is comparing some of the prayers that he has heard by religious leaders of his time to what? Pagan worship activity. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through verse 40. Starting with verse 38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Jesus is not saying that lengthy prayers are wrong, but we must examine our motives. Many pagans prayed with the idea that the longer and louder they prayed, the greater chance of getting success in getting what they were after, what they were asking for. A good example of this is found in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 25 through 29. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 25 through 29, we read, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Do not be like the heathen. A lot of words in and of themselves is not what God is looking for. Now, what was Elijah's response to the pagans? And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And what was God's response? "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God.'" There are examples in Scripture of short prayers. There are examples in Scripture of long prayers. But whatever the length of the prayer may be, remember who you are praying to. To whom are you praying? The all-knowing God of the universe, not some tree stump that has been fashioned into an ignorant idol. Getting back to Matthew chapter 6, looking at verse 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye are have need of before ye ask him." Do you think that God knew what Elijah needed at the time? Even before Elijah said anything, do you think that God knew what Elijah needed? Definitely. God knows everything. Don't approach God, your heavenly Father, like He is some uninformed individual who does not know what your situation is. Don't approach God, your heavenly Father, like He can't be fully trusted. Jesus is not condemning the outpourings of our hearts. Jesus is condemning coming to God in the way that the pagans came to their gods, with fear and mistrust. God knows what His people need even before they ask. When we come to God in prayer, it is vitally important that we, and I will repeat this, one, that we trust God completely. Two, that we recognize who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us. Thirdly, when we come to God in prayer, it is vitally important that we not be play actors or hypocrites, pretending to be something that we are not. It's vitally important that we, four, not heap praise upon ourselves during our prayers. And number five, it is vitally important that we glorify God and God alone. One, trusting God completely. Two, recognizing who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us. Three, that we not be play actors, pretending to be something that we are not. Four, not heaping praise upon ourselves during our prayers. And number five, glorifying God and God alone. Specifically speaking, then, how should we pray? Matthew 6, verse 9. "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Primarily, the prayer that Jesus gives us here is a model prayer. main reason for giving it was not so that we could repeat this word for word, but it was a model prayer. Not that it's wrong to do that, repeating it word for word, but it wasn't the primary reason for giving it. It shows us what our prayer priorities should be. Who comes first in this prayer? God comes first. Who comes first in the Ten Commandments? God comes first in the Ten Commandments. I find it interesting that verse 9 of the book of Matthew, chapter 6, so closely reflects the teaching of the first three commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Our Father. God comes first in everything, including the Ten Commandments and prayer. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, we read, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, which art in heaven." God is not a thing or a created being. He is the Creator God who is not bound to the earth as we are. God the Creator should be worshipped, not the creation. Time and time again, punishment from heaven falls on those who do not worship Him as God. Next is chapter 20, verse 7, as we continue in the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Hallowed be thy name." May thy name be holy. The first petition. It's an imperative in the Greek. It's not your name is holy, but it's more of an active that you want to see his name holy throughout all the earth. May his name be treated with respect and not used in a flippant manner. May his name be honored. May his name be loved. May his name be cherished. So the first three commandments are seen in the first verse of the Lord's Prayer. Taking a look at the beginning of this model prayer that Jesus gave us, let us look at the first two words, "Our Father." Whose Father? Our Father. Does that mean everyone's Father? When somebody opens their Bible and they read that, or they say this publicly, is the Lord's Prayer for everyone? On the way here, we saw a sign. And on that sign, it said, "Happy 21st birthday, Heather." I didn't know my wife was 21 years old. Wasn't it for her? It said, "Happy 21st birthday, Heather." So it must have been for Heather. Well, we can use that same logic when it says "our Father," that it means everybody's Father. Whose Father? Our Father. Who is allowed? Who may? Who is allowed to say? Who may say the words "our Father"? Everyone? As far as prayer to God is concerned, no. Who is allowed to say the words "our Father"? God's covenant people, and God's covenant people alone. Even our little children, our little children of the covenant, who may not be regenerated by the Holy Spirit as of yet, they are allowed to say the words "our Father." They are allowed to say the Lord's Prayer. It is for them. It is for God's covenant people. But people who are not people of the covenant may not say the words "our Father." The Lord's Prayer is a covenantal prayer which is for God's people and God's people alone. The Lord's Prayer is a Christian prayer. Like some who have said that we should not be singing psalms and psalms alone during our worship services because the name of Jesus is not mentioned, there are some who have said that this prayer is not a Christian prayer because the name of Jesus is not mentioned. I'll repeat that. Like some who have said that we should not be singing psalms and psalms alone during our worship services because the name of Jesus is not mentioned, there are some who have said that this prayer is not a Christian prayer because the name of Jesus is not mentioned. But if this were not a prayer for Christians, then why would Jesus have given this prayer to his people? And besides, without the work of Jesus Christ, who would be able to come to the Father? This prayer is a Christian prayer that has been given to his covenant people and to his covenant people alone. Only the covenant people of God are part of the Father's family. If you are Christians, if we are Christians, we are his children. And he is our loving and all-powerful Father. Who else would we want to go to with our petitions? Who else would we want to worship? He is the one and only God, the Father. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This brings us to the second part of the prayer, which art in heaven. Which art in heaven? He is not human. He is not a created being. And as we come to our Heavenly Father with our petitions, we should approach him in the spirit of devout and humble reverence. God the Father is not our buddy. He's not our pal. And he is certainly not the man upstairs. He is our Father who is in heaven. He is a Father who loves and cares for his people. But we should be reminded when we see the word heaven that he is also one to be feared. When we come to the Father, we must lovingly come to him with the respect that he so richly deserves. If you are a Christian, he is your Heavenly Father. Do not attempt to make monuments in his likeness or draw pictures of him. He is your Heavenly Father. And this brings us to the first petition, which we see here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be holy. May the name of God be hallowed. The name of God is already holy, but this petition takes things a step further. If you are a Christian who has been brought into fellowship with the Heavenly Father, you should be desiring others to exalt the name of the Heavenly Father also. You desire that everyone would love and praise his name. You desire that people would stop sinfully using the holiness of God to describe a cow, and instead use the attribute as well as other attributes of the Heavenly Father to lovingly glorify his name. May the name of God be holy to more and more people. May more and more people recognize the Heavenly Father for who he truly is. And how can this occur without the work of the Holy Spirit, which is only possible because of the work of Jesus Christ? Sadly, even among Christians, the name of God has become cheap. Professed Christians throw the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit around in jokes and in other cheap ways, and this is very sad. We must be careful that we are not engaging in this kind of sinful activity. And we must pray that others, whether they be Christian or not, will not be engaging in this kind of sinful activity as well. May God change us. May God change others so that they will not take the name of God in vain, but will instead glorify his name both in words and in actions. Hallowed be thy name. May the name of God the Father be hallowed. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer. As I come to the close of this sermon, I would like to take a glance at the next verse, which I hope to look at more in depth at a later date. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 10 contains the second and third petitions. The first three petitions have to do with the Father, his name, his kingdom, and his will. I must admit that too many of my prayers start and end with me. But Jesus starts the prayer with the Heavenly Father, and then proceeds to give three petitions that all have to do with the glory of God. In verse 9, we are praying that his name will be hallowed. In verse 10, we are praying, his kingdom come, his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The first three petitions have to do with the Father's name, the Father's kingdom, and the Father's will. If someone would listen to some TV preachers or even to our own prayers, that person might get the idea that the main reason that Christians pray is, gimme, gimme, gimme. But we do not see the word gimme in this prayer that God has given us. The prayer starts with God the Father. The prayer ends with God the Father. The first three petitions have to do with God the Father. Have you started to get the idea that the prayer does not primarily have to do with me and with you? It's not until the fourth petition that we see our needs being mentioned. So Jesus makes it very clear that prayer is not primarily about us. Now I'd like to review something that I mentioned earlier. When we come to God in prayer, I mentioned that it's vitally important that we, one, trust God completely, two, recognize who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us. Three, it's vitally important that we not be play actors or hypocrites, pretending to be something that we are not. Four, that we don't heap praise upon ourselves during our prayers. And the fifth, glorify God and glorify God alone. But now I would like to add a sixth point. When we come to God in prayer, it is vitally important that we recognize that God comes first in our prayers. Recognize that God comes first in our prayers. Prayers, just like the Ten Commandments, prayer is intended for our benefit. The Ten Commandments, intended for our benefit. But prayers are not, just like the Ten Commandments, primarily about us. Perhaps many of us are living too much for ourselves, and thus our private prayers reflect the way that we live. May the Holy Spirit change us more and more to be God-centered individuals who put God and His kingdom first. Let us pray.